Matthew 5, starting with verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Years before the Lord Jesus Christ went up into a mountain with his disciples, and his disciples came unto him, Moses went up into a mountain. And while there are many similarities between the story of God giving his law to Moses and the Sermon on the Mount, there are also differences. And I won't pretend to mention all the similarities or all the differences, but I do believe it's important to notice that when Jesus gives his sermon, that there's no thick cloud, there's no thundering, there's no lightning, there are no set bounds or threat of death for anyone who even touched the border of the mount. And while Jesus and Moses are both seen in the Scriptures as being mediators between God and his people, Moses was a man born in sin who was in need of a Savior, just like any other man in that regard. Jesus, on the other hand, was perfect and in no need of a Savior. For that matter, he had come on this earth to be the Savior of all of his elect, and that included Moses. Moses, the mediator between God and Israel, was in need of the great mediator. Jesus came to this earth to be that very same great mediator. When Moses died, his role as mediator ceased. Jesus, on the other hand, is the great mediator who will never die. Moses was a created being. Jesus was and is God, who was there in Genesis chapter 1, working alongside of the Father and the Holy Spirit. At the time of Israel, it must have been a wonderful privilege for Israel to receive what God had to say to his people from Moses. But it was an even greater privilege for the people of God when Jesus spoke from that mount. Just think what a privilege it was to be able to receive what God had to say from a member of the Godhead. This Sabbath, I would like to look at three Beatitudes and attempt to show how they fit together so beautifully. In the book of Genesis, we learn that God created Adam in his own image and likeness. And we, like Adam, are thinking, feeling, and acting beings. Now, if you like bigger words, we are intellectual, we are emotional, and we are volitional beings. We think, we feel, and we act. And being sinners, we sin in the way that we think. We sin in the way that we feel, and we sin in the way that we act. Our thinking, our actions, and our feelings are all tied together, and as Christians, we have the responsibility to think, feel, and act for the glory of God. This morning, I've not so subtly imitated Francis Schaeffer a bit, but then he got his idea from Scripture by entitling the sermon, "How Should We Then Think, Feel, and Act?" And while each of these three Beatitudes have their intellectual, emotional, and volitional elements, "Blessed are the poor in spirit" aims primarily at the way that we think. "Blessed are those who mourn" aims primarily at the way that we feel. And "Blessed are the meek" aims primarily at the way that we act. Let's start off with question number one. How should we then think? Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does blessed mean in this portion of Scripture? The Greek word for blessed is makarios, and a very good translation of that is happy, but while happy is a good translation, I believe that this happiness comes from being the privileged recipient of God's favor. we're not looking at a subjective happiness based on external circumstances. And this blessedness is not just based on God's promises to His people concerning heaven, but it's also based on the truly wonderful condition of their present state, since they truly are the privileged recipients of God's favor in this life as well as the next. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this poverty that I'm mentioning here is not a financial poverty. It's a poverty of spirit. The person who is poor in spirit has come to the recognition that without Jesus, he or she is in a truly wretched or hopeless condition. This recognition comes at the point of regeneration for many, but it definitely should be a lifelong recognition for all Christians. As we look at these Beatitudes, it's very important to remember that God expects us to exemplify every one of them. The Beatitudes are not like going to a fast food restaurant and saying and being asked, well, you know, would you like some fries with that? Would you like onion rings? Would you like some pie with that? The Beatitudes are not like some sort of spiritual menu where we pick and where we choose. We should look at every one of them and examine of ourselves and say, is this true of me? And if not, why not? And what am I going to do about it after I repent? Not if I repent, but after I repent. I don't have the choice whether I would like to be poor in spirit. I don't have the choice whether I would like to have the responsibility to be mourning. I don't have the choice whether I would like to be meek. Today, this morning, you stand as a sinner before a holy God. How should you think about yourself as you stand before a holy God? How should you feel as you stand before a holy God? How should you act as you stand before a holy God? Each of these three Beatitudes that we will be looking at this morning have three parts. One, the God-given condition of the Christian. Secondly, the description of the Christian. And thirdly, the present and future state of the Christian. So for the first Beatitude, the God-given condition of the Christian, blessed. The description of the Christian, poor in spirit. The present and future state of the Christian, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are. Again, this inner happiness is not based on circumstances or moods, but is an inner reality based on the objective fact of what Jesus has done for that person. If you are a Christian, you are the privileged recipient of God's favor. And as a privileged recipient of God's favor, your happiness is not a subjective happiness based on circumstances, but an objective reality based on what God has done for you. So the God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are, the privileged recipient of God's favor. The description of the Christian, the poor in spirit. Do you truly know who you are without Jesus? Our attitude must not be like the attitude of the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the publican. If you were to define your life with a prayer, would your prayer sound like this? I am so thankful that I am not like this Arminian, who cannot even spell the words regulative principle, let alone try to live them, live by it, and goes to a church in a ratty t-shirt and jeans and listens to a pastor who seems to spend more time at his dentist than in the pastor's study. I am a five-point Calvinist. I have memorize the Westminster Standards, along with proof texts. I am familiar with all the Puritan writers. What's wrong with this prayer? Worshipping God the way that He calls us to is not wrong. Dressing in a biblically modest and respectful manner is not wrong. Loving the Westminster Standards and the writings of the Puritans is not wrong. Recognizing that there is more to being a good pastor than having a wonderful smile is not wrong. For that matter, everything that I just mentioned is very good. And what's wrong with that prayer? One word made up of one letter, I. When people see us, do we reflect Jesus or do we reflect I? Do we find ourselves talking about ourselves a lot? And if we do, why do we find ourselves talking about ourselves a lot? Many in this world tell us that we need to have a positive self-image. In response to the world telling us that we need to have a positive self-image, let me quote a friend of mine who is now in heaven, cheer up, you're worse than you think. Without Jesus, you are far more worse off than what you think. Without Jesus, you are in a very pathetic condition. We are all in that condition without Jesus. Our positive, or should I say biblical, self-image must be found in Jesus Christ, not in who we are in and of ourselves. When we find ourselves talking about ourselves all the time, we must stop and we must repent. We must stop and repent because we are looking like, I'm saying we are looking like fools. We are looking like unregenerate people. The poor in spirit recognize their spiritual poverty. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The poor in spirit are of a contrite spirit. They tremble at the reading and hearing of the Word of God. Do you truly look at yourself as being in and of yourself, truly, 100%, helpless? Do you recognize your spiritual poverty? There are many types of churches that are out there that we can attend, and we can put them in different categories. I've tried to categorize them, at least some of them, and I place them in five categories when it comes to how we might look at ourselves. The first is the I'm okay, you're okay church. At the I'm okay, you're okay church, you are okay. Now, don't you feel so much better about yourself now that you've been told that you're okay? The second is the little engine that could church. You just need some encouragement to think that you can. And with work and perseverance, you can do whatever you put your mind to. The third is the all you need is some help, church. You need help from a higher power, but you'll be just fine. You just need some help. Now, the fourth is that you need a lot of help, church. And this church has a lot of biblical truth. And I mean that seriously. You need a lot of help from Jesus since you are a sinner. You are sick and need Jesus to help you to become well. I have a problem with the next part, though. You need Jesus to be your co-pilot in your life. Now, the fifth church is the Reformed Church. Now, its message is one that's not terribly popular. You are dead in your sins and you have nothing to offer God. You are totally helpless and you are totally not okay. Your righteousness is filthy. And without God doing it all, you cannot be changed. Without Jesus, you are going to hell. All the good effort in the world and all the positive self-talk in the world will not keep you out of hell. Unless the Holy Spirit changes you, you are doomed. Your effort to get yourself out of the situation results in no meritorious attainment on your part. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that your salvation is 100% God and 0% you. And Jesus will not be your co-pilot because you have never, nor will you ever, be issued a pilot's license. Do not insult Jesus by saying that you are equal to Him in any sense. This kind of church is far from perfect since it is filled with sinners. But it strives to tell the truth to its people and the world around it. How much did the thief on the cross have to offer Jesus? He was doomed and he had nothing to offer Jesus. We must live our lives recognizing that we have in and of ourselves nothing to offer Jesus as far as salvation is concerned. Without Jesus, you are poverty stricken. You have no more to offer Jesus as far as your salvation is concerned than Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Nero, Saddam Hussein, or any other evil leader of any nation or organization. Your sins are so filthy that it is hard to describe how much God is offended by them. So question number one, once again, how should we then think? The God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are the privileged recipients of God's favor. The description of the Christian, poor in spirit, truly knowing that without Jesus we are totally without hope, doomed to eternity in hell, and have absolutely nothing to offer as far as our salvation is concerned, and recognizing that our sins are a stench in the nostrils of God, and that even our most righteous acts performed in and of ourselves are like the filthiest of rotten rags. The present and future state of the Christian. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are a Christian, you are part of the kingdom now and will be part of the kingdom forever. That doesn't sound bad. Think about this. You have nothing to offer the triune God. Your sins are foul and rotten before God and totally without excuse. The triune God saves you. You are now presently part of the kingdom, and you will always be part of the kingdom. True poverty of spirit is evidence that a person is truly saved. Secondly, how should we then feel? Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." How should we then feel? I'm not trying to suggest that we are able to be in total control of our emotions. Recently, Susanna found a creature in our yard that she found to be very disturbing. It was a snake. And she killed the snake and placed it where Heather would be able to see the snake after getting out of our van after coming home. Now, before Heather got home, I let her know that Susanna had a surprise for her, but I didn't tell Heather what the surprise was. Heather's response? It's very difficult to be able to control an emotion such as this. But the way that we think does affect the way that we feel. Now, if Heather believed the snakes were cute, cuddly, harmless things, she probably would have reacted differently. If you happen to believe that you are inherently wonderful and that you are the opposite of poor in spirit, what would your attitude towards sin, your sin, be? That's if you think you have any. You probably would not care a whole lot about your sin. True Christians recognize how awful their sins are and they mourn over them. How should we then feel? We must feel awful and mourn over our sins. Again, the Beatitude has three parts: the God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are, the privileged recipient of God's favor, the description of the Christian, they that mourn, and certainly the present and future state of the Christian, for they shall be comforted. Just like many would tell us that being poor in spirit is a bad thing, since it means that we have a poor self-image, people would also tell us that mourning over our sins would border on mental illness. When I mention mourning over our sins, I am not talking about mourning over the consequences of our sins. We see in Scripture that Judas Iscariot was very upset that he had sinned, but it was not righteous mourning. Mourning over our sins is the appropriate response of the Christian to the fact that he or she has offended a holy God. This mourning may manifest itself either outwardly or inwardly or both, but there must be mourning on the part of the Christian over his or her sins. And you see that with the Pharisee and the tax collector. How should we think about our sin and who are we and who we are without Jesus? How should we feel about our sin? I'd ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Starting with verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. How should we think about our sin and who we are without Jesus? How should we feel about our sin? And not just about our own sins, but the sins of others as well. I ask that you turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm of David, Maskil. Verse 1, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And then I would ask that you also turn to Psalm 51. Both of these are psalms that occur after David's sin with Bathsheba and then David's unwillingness to repent until Nathan comes and tells him, "Thou art the man." Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. This portion of scripture that we looked at earlier and I'm reading right now, notice that David's not just concerned about his own sin, he is concerned about the sins of others as well, and we must be too. We don't just mourn over our own sins, but we also mourn over the sins of others. Mourning over our own sins is the biblically appropriate emotional response to the condition of who we are in and of ourselves as we stand before a holy God. But it is also important to realize that mourning over the sins of others who stand before a holy God is expected of us as well. The God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are the privileged recipient of God's favor. Secondly, the description of the Christian, they that mourn. And thirdly, the present and future state of the Christian, for they shall be comforted. Have you ever come to the realization that you sinned against somebody long ago and you need to do something about it? Speaking from experience, I can ask the question, isn't that feeling awful? For me, it's one of the most awful feelings in the world. And since there's no statute of limitations when it comes to people who we've hurt, then we need to do something about it. You'd be thinking, how could I have been so stupid as to do something like that? Oh, I wish I'd not sinned against that person, and in doing so, sinned against God. Recognition of our sin and the emotional response to that recognition involve a lot of pain. You know that you've asked God for forgiveness, but you know that that's not enough. You have to take another step, and it's a big step. You go to that person, confess, ask forgiveness, and you do all that you can to make things right. And a comforting feeling that is beyond description may just come over you. It is one of the best feelings in the entire world. It is wonderful. Comfort for the Christian who truly mourns over his or her sins and lives out that mourning in every area of his or her life. And not only will the Christian be comforted in this world, but for eternity as well. Tears wiped from our eyes by Jesus himself. How should we then think as we review? Truly knowing that without Jesus, we are totally without hope, doomed to eternity in hell, and have absolutely nothing to offer as far as our salvation is concerned, and recognizing that our sins are a stench in the nostrils of God, and that even our own righteous acts, our most righteous acts, performed in and of ourselves, are like the filthiest of dirty, rotten rags. If you are a Christian, you are part of the kingdom now and will be part of the kingdom forever. You have nothing to offer the triune God. Your sins are foul and rotten before God and totally without excuse. And then God saves you and you are presently part of the kingdom and will always be part of the kingdom. True poverty of spirit is evidence that a person is truly saved, as is true of all the Beatitudes. The second question was, how should we then feel? True mourning over our sins and the sins of others. The ones who are truly mourning will be comforted in this world and the next. Now in Matthew 5:5, we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The God-given condition once again, blessed are the privileged recipients of God's favor. The description of the Christian, the meek. And thirdly, the present and future state of the Christian, for they shall inherit the earth. There is no disconnect between how we think and feel and act. Have you ever noticed how cats often act when it comes to their tails? A cat can be lying on the floor, motionless, except for the tail. And the tail is jumping around for no apparent reason. It's as if the cat and the cat's tail are totally separate, totally different entities. And the cat might even be looking at you in such a way as if to say, I have no idea why that thing is just bouncing up and down for no apparent reason. I have no control over it. It's not me. I have no idea what's going on. And then the cat, as if it's finally just plain had enough, might jump up and start chasing that tail, that uncontrollable tail, and in doing so, spin round and round and round. Believe it or not, the cat is actually connected to the tail. Our thoughts and feelings and emotions are like that as well. They are connected. The way that we think and feel will affect the way that we act. If you are poor in spirit, if we are poor in spirit and mourn over our sins, we will be meek, and it will show in our treatment of others. We will be gentle and loving and kind in the way that we treat fellow sinners. We will be much more willing to be sinned against than to sin against. We will be much more willing to suffer wrongs than to be the cause of wrongdoing. We will be striving to live out the golden rule. We must keep our strength under control. For some homework this afternoon, I'll give you some verses that you can look at. And as you look at them, think about how they tie into the idea of keeping your strength under control. I'm not saying every verse does, but think about that. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 26. Titus chapter 2, as well as Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Keeping one's strength under control. Look at the example of Moses, time and time again, and yet he was more willing to suffer wrong than inflict wrong upon others. Another piece of homework that ties in with what I just said. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. The whole chapter. Jesus was meek. He kept his strength under control. How about us? Do we keep our strength under control? What about when if some of us are at work and we're mistreated? How about how we act in our homes? Young people, how do you talk to your brothers and sisters and parents? And then fathers and mothers, how do you talk to your spouse and your children? And how do you treat your own parents if they're still alive? We all have the power at one time or another to needlessly hurt each other. Do we use that power? Sometimes the other person really has it coming. How do we respond when that person really has it coming? How do you act when you are in somewhat anonymous situations? How about your driving? I don't want to get so much into the subject of city driving, but how about when you're on a road where there is no excuse for not going the speed limit? No excuse whatsoever. There's no excuse for being on someone's bumper. Do you drive in a meek manner? Do you drive in a kind manner? Do you drive for the glory of God with Romans chapter 13 in mind? Do you keep your strength under control? Could you imagine what it might be like if some professed Christians acted in church like they drive? Imagine a meal after church. You're standing in line and there's someone behind you who makes it very clear that you need to hurry up. The person standing right up against you. They're practically standing on your feet and muttering how you need to hurry up. Make up your mind. Hurry up. And what do you mean you forgot your napkins? And you can't make up your mind whether you want to get rice or beans or whether you have enough room in your plate for salad and whether you need to get a bowl too. And would you please hurry up? And what do you mean that you want to keep talking to the person in front of you who's going awfully way too slow to begin with? And you're slowing them down. Now that kind of person would be considered to be an extremely rude and selfish bully. Is driving any different in the eyes of God? If a Christian rides a fellow Christian's bumper who happens to believe that obeying Romans 13 is the correct thing to do when it comes to obeying speed laws, what kind of driving behavior on the part of the person riding a fellow Christian's bumper is considered to be okay? There are people who are intimidated and frightened by drivers being on their bumper constantly. And don't forget that if you're on someone's bumper and a deer runs in front of the car that's in front of you, you have placed the driver in that car in front of you in tremendous danger. Are you driving in a meek, kind, and gentle manner? Are you keeping your strength under control? Are you exhibiting a godly Christian witness for your family and friends who are with you when you drive? Often the true test of Christian behavior is how we act when people is not how we act when people know who we are, and that is very important. But the true test might be when people don't know who we are. Whether we are around people who know us well or whether we are around people who don't know us at all, we must be kind, gentle, and loving. Now, does this mean that we can never be firm with people or even confront their sins? I don't want any of the kids to go home and if they act up, be able to tell their parents, "Well, Pastor said you're not allowed to show that you're upset with what I did." No, I'm not saying that. There are times in which when we see others who are not living in the way that we should, that we need confront them. How do we act on the internet? Well, wherever we are, we're supposed to be doing everything for the glory of God. I found that Christians can act quite out of character on the internet. The internet's kind of like driving, and it gives us a false sense that what we are doing is anonymous, or that somehow it's extremely different from the common interaction between people who are standing right there, 3 feet or even closer to us from each other. Whether it be in our families, our jobs, our driving, use of the internet, or any other area of life, our actions need to be godly actions. We all have the power to needlessly hurt each other, and we must not. We all have the power to hurt others who we do not see face to face, and we must not. If we are truly poor in spirit and truly mourn over our sins, we will be striving to never needlessly inflict harm upon others and be much more willing to have harm inflicted upon us. As I understand you're going to be having communion in 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, as you come to the Lord's table, think about Jesus. Think about how many stories could have been so different if He had not kept His strength under control. Jesus could have told the woman at the well that she was a hopeless loser and walked off in a huff. Jesus could have finally had enough and told His disciples to get lost. Jesus could have gotten down from that cross and killed every one of His enemies. Now, aren't you glad that He kept His strength under control? Aren't you glad that He didn't do what you and I might have done in those circumstances? I know it's all theoretical, but if Jesus had wiped out His enemies, where would you be spending eternity? But He did not, and by living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, and being resurrected, godly meek Christians can have the confidence that they will inherit the earth, both in this world and the next. Again, the God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are the privileged recipient of God's favor. The description of the Christian, the meek. And the present and future state of the Christian, for they shall inherit the earth. How should we then think, feel, and act? How should we then think? Truly knowing that without Jesus, we are totally without hope, doomed to eternity in hell, and have absolutely nothing to offer as far as salvation is concerned, and recognizing that our sins are a stench in the nostrils of God, and that even our most righteous acts performed in and of ourselves are like the filthiest of dirty, rotten rags. How should we then feel? Mourning over our sins and the sins of others. Now, if we are thinking in the way that we should about our spiritual poverty, and if we are mourning over our sins, how will we act toward people? And that brings us to the third question that we just looked at. How should we then act? We must be meek. We must be kind, humble, gentle, and keep our strength under control. We must exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We must pattern our lives after the life of the meekest man who ever lived, Jesus. So as you do come to the Lord's table, anytime you come, examine yourselves. Do you recognize your spiritual poverty? Are you mourning over your sins? And as you do, are you mourning over the sins of others? Are you living lives that manifest truly godly meekness? Are you truly and repentantly asking God to forgive you where you fall short? Are you truly and repentantly asking God to forgive you of your individual sins individually? God does not give us a choice. All of His beatitudes are for all of us. And how we manifest these attributes through the work of the Holy Spirit will have a great influence over how we will treat the table of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.